To bow our heads in prayer, commit our time to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We have worshiped in song, prepared our hearts for the ministry of your Word. Lord, as we come to the text this morning, we do pray, God, for humble hearts to receive the pure milk of the Word, that by it we may grow strong and wise, more dependent upon your grace that would manifest itself in our lives and may bring peace and unity in our midst, Lord, that we may represent you faithfully as we walk with you. Be with us, God. Bless our time in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The king who rode a donkey. That is the sermon title today. I've been a pastor. Let's see. I think this is my 12th or 13th Palm Sunday that I've preached. I have never preached an actual Palm Sunday sermon. So this is a little new for me. No excuses, but just letting you know. We usually kind of just, I don't know, if I'm in a book, I just kind of keep preaching the text through. And then, oh, hey, Resurrection Sunday. Let's do something resurrection-y. As the occasion calls for it. But it's nice leading into what is often called in our tradition Passion Week, and to consider this momentous event in the life of our Lord that is the triumphal entry. This is significant enough to be mentioned in all four Gospels. If you have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is pretty easy to see the differences in their descriptions of the ministry of our Lord. Now we have the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of similarities. And then you get to John, which was most likely written later after Christ ascended, much later than the three synoptics, it is thought. And John has a different point of view, emphasizing the deity of Christ, the fact that he is the Son of God. And yet, very few times does each four gospel mention the same story. One example, you know, outside the crucifixion and resurrection is the feeding of the 5,000. That's a miracle that's mentioned in all four gospels. But this is another one, the triumphal entry that is mentioned, described in all four of the gospels that we have in the scriptures. And so while we are going to kind of anchor our text, as it were, in the Gospel of John this morning, I think it'd be useful to kind of get every camera angle. So we'll start in the book of Matthew, sort of lay the groundwork here as to this occasion of Christ entering Jerusalem on a donkey. So let's start in the Gospel according to Matthew, and just note down, if you're taking notes, just note some of the overlap, things that are written down in terms of description, what is mentioned in one book as opposed to what is mentioned in another, because you have different perspectives here. So in Matthew, our chapter is 21, says this: when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So pay attention to these scriptures that are mentioned, these Old Testament scriptures that are quoted. The first is in verse 5, and then the second, of course, in verse 9. We will focus on those today and how they are fulfilled in light of this event. And so we go over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Kind of walk through this. Once again, described in detail, we have Jesus commanding his disciples. The cities are mentioned, Bethphage and Bethany, and then going into Jerusalem. Let's start at verse 4. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So there is another detail, right? From the point of view of Mark, you have the two quotations, or the quotation from the book of Psalm from our scripture reading, Psalm 118. And then, of course, you have this in verse 10 from the crowd's point of view. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So whatever they were saying, and there are many things being said, of course, you have a crowd. You have a very large crowd here. There is something about King David, the kingdom of God, that they are connecting to this event. And I would say rightly so. And then we have in Luke, you want to turn again, Luke 19, just after Jesus visits a wee little man named Zacchaeus, visits his house with salvation, then we have this event of the triumphal entry beginning in verse 28. Once again, Jesus makes the same command to his disciples. They retrieve the colt, and it seems, based on the narrative, once you put everything together, that it's the colt and the adult donkey, probably the donkey's mom. So you have two donkeys. One, the adult donkey will lead the way, and the colt will follow it. So let's start in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now note there, the whole crowd of the disciples. So this is not just the OG 12. This is speaking of many followers of Jesus, those who have witnessed his ministry, those who have been following him around, tracking his activities, especially his signs and wonders and miracles. They are, of course, very curious. They want to see more. Human beings just have a penchant for seeing the supernatural. And they are shouting, verse 38 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So not just blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So they are acknowledging here Jesus as the King. Jesus as the Messianic King, foretold in the Scriptures. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. See, this is something, just to stop here really quickly. One of the evidences we have that, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't just get together at a table one day and say, "Hey, let's write the exact same things about the Messiah," is the variation that of description within each respective gospel. It points to the fact that this wasn't some kind of collaboration, some ancient conspiracy where these three guys came together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if that's their real names, right? They came together and say, "Hey, let's incidentally make this match." No, there's variation. Lends itself to demonstrating that they were written independently. And there's overlap, and people are saying different things. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Okay. Now let's go to our main text in John chapter 12. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping today, so be prepared. So let's start at verse 12. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and I'll read the passage here. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So there's another detail that is added, is that the disciples were perplexed at what was happening here. And then only when Jesus ascended and then sent the Holy Spirit did the disciples finally understand the meaning of this. There was somewhat, they believed in Jesus for sure, but their understanding of him was veiled until Jesus sent the promised Holy Spirit. So the people, verse 17, who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And so in order to kind of map this out a little bit, you have, first of all, as we've seen, several different viewpoints, many things happening here, many things that we could preach a sermon about. But just for our purposes this morning, I want to preach this by way of encouragement. One of Palm Sunday's messages is that we behold our King. The Holy Spirit has given the church an understanding of this passage, that Jesus is presenting himself as King, as the King of Israel. And we could say, yes, the crowd did not understand, like the disciples, they did not understand every single detail about what was occurring here. But it's not as if the crowd got Jesus all wrong. It's not as if they misunderstood everything. I think one of the main problems the crowd had was a truncated view of all that Jesus would accomplish. And we'll see that going on. I think they had somewhat of an understanding, but it was an incomplete understanding. And now that Jesus has died and is risen from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of the Father and currently is the ruler of the kings of this world, he has given us his Holy Spirit, and now we can look back on this text and understand what it is that Jesus is doing. We understand, based on the scriptures, on scripture's testimony, how Jesus presents himself in the fullness of being Lord and Savior, right? His right to rule. The fact that, yes, he is the King of Israel. That is very true. But we do want to explore at least a little bit as to what the crowd is missing. But we want to understand the context, the setting, and then we'll kind of walk through the narrative of John. And then at the end, I want to pose a few questions based on the narrative of John for your personal application and reflection in terms of just asking some questions so we understand this text fully. So setting the context first, obviously Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and this remains very significant in his life, right? We read in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, right? What was this determination found in our Lord? It was nothing less than determination to die. The scriptures tell us that even in the Old Testament, that Jesus, as the Messiah, the King, was the King who would come, and before he would rule and reign, he would lay his life down for his people. His kingdom would be sown in the shedding of blood. And through that blood, only through that blood, can we enter the kingdom, enter the life in the new covenant. And so when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, he's doing something that at the time his followers cannot possibly understand. Remember, it was Peter, dear old Peter, who did not understand the necessity of Jesus dying. He even rebuked Jesus, said, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." And then we all know how Jesus responded. "Get behind me, Satan," right? "You don't know what you're talking about." But Jesus understands this. So something very significant is going to happen to our Lord. He understands it. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. This means that the clock is officially ticking. Jesus is going to Jerusalem because he is going to die. But that death is going to result in the very conquering of death when he rises from the grave. And then, of course, days later when he ascends, it says the days were approaching for his ascension. So Luke here is affirming that Jesus will ascend and reign as Lord and King over not just Israel, but over all the world, over all of the cosmos. But first he had to die. And so this is a very significant marker in the Gospels and in the life of Christ. So let's look at the text again. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna. Okay, so this is John 12. What just happened that would cause a stir in the crowd, right? John describes pretty sufficiently the fact that crowds are fascinated by what Jesus is doing, the fact that some believe on him, but they are just, they are fixated on his performing of miracles. What happened very significantly in John 11 was the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Jesus comes into Bethany at the very beginning of chapter 11, if you want to turn there. He got sick. He died. And then in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And certainly, yes, God was glorified in this miraculous act. The Son of God was glorified by it. And now it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so by the time he arrives, there is mourning because Lazarus has already died. He has fallen asleep, and then he goes to awaken him, verse 11 says. And Jesus actually has to tell them plainly. They don't understand the metaphor. In verse 14, he says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so then he goes into Bethany, and of course he's greeted with Lazarus's mourning sisters. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And certainly they know the truth. They believe in Christ. They understand his power to heal. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And so throughout this narrative, throughout this story, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And as we know, if Jesus had not mentioned Lazarus, the whole world, everyone who had died would have come out of the grave. So he had to specifically mention Lazarus, such as the power and authority of Christ. So Lazarus comes forth. And then, of course, what transpires after that is the chief priests, the synagogue, the spiritual and political leaders of Israel, they get wind of that. And what do? They don't respond in faith. Their reaction is, man, we've got to destroy this Jesus. Right? There's also a plot to kill Lazarus, too. Pretty amazing. And yet you have the crowd who is witnessing this and who is hearing about it. And they think, wow, Jesus is performing, continues to perform signs and wonders. And they do come to view him as a conquering king. They do come to see him as the Messiah, and rightly so. But what they are not quite clear on is what the Messiah will accomplish in his first advent. Yes, he is the conquering king. But where they make the mistake is, in what sense is he the conquering king in the first century? I think that's where they are not clear. And I believe that they, once again, they have a truncated view of what Jesus is going to accomplish. And so often we do that. We look at Christ, and we limit his ability. We limit what he does. And we may find a scripture, one isolated scripture, and we don't read that with the rest of what the Bible says describing what Jesus has accomplished and continues to accomplish. And we focus on one thing. So often we do that. I mean, I think the big thing today, just by way of example, is that God is love, right? Jesus came to show us God's love. And we fixate ourselves on that. For God so loved the world. John 3:16. And that's all we ever think about, at the expense of the righteousness of Christ, the justice of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the grace, mercy, patience, kindness. And I think that is a struggle we are continually afflicted with. We don't view the whole counsel of God when it comes to Christ. We fixate on one thing. And I think in this case, what the crowd was focused on was Jesus coming to overthrow Roman rule. They saw his power at work. They saw these signs and wonders. They're putting it together and they think this must be the Messiah. This must be the king. The very scriptures that they are crying out with demonstrate that. They believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of these scriptures, and they are correct. Jesus is the fulfillment of these scriptures. But they have severely and painfully limited the implications of these scriptures and all that Jesus would go on to accomplish. You may say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, here's a quick example. They expected, I believe, Jesus to come in and overthrow their Roman oppressors. But what they don't keep in, and they may be right. Yes, Jesus comes to, basically, as we see playing out throughout redemptive history, he is taking over the world. The gospel goes forth so that all nations, all tongues and tribes and nations and people will believe. Where do they get it wrong? I believe it's their timeline. They limited it to the Messiah delivering only them. Them and no one else. Of course, we'll get into that more later. And of course, yes, the Roman Empire would eventually be overthrown. All kings and nations and empires will eventually be overthrown. They will all eventually bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Those are true things. But the how and the when, I believe they get wrong. And I think another thing that they miss tragically is the fact that the king, this king that is to rule, is also meant to serve. And he is going to come and serve his people by dying in their place. I think what is missing here is their awareness that they need a final and once for all sacrifice for their sins. Because as the scriptures say, it is their sin, the sin of Israel, that separates them, that alienates them from a holy God, as it does us. And so in order for Jesus to take up the mantle of king and to rule the nations, first he must die. I think that is the other significant thing that they are missing. It's funny reading these commentaries where it says that, they try to make a separation between the political aspect of the ministry of Christ and then, of course, the spiritual aspect. Like to say that what the Jews were really missing here was the spiritual significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. Right? That he came only to save souls, that there's nothing political about this. I would say absolutely there is something political about this. Jesus is presenting himself as king. They got wrong the how, the why, and the when. So moving on, just to kind of set the context here. So Jesus is getting a lot of attention. He's drawing crowds. You have to keep in mind here, I think it's we've seen so many Jesus movies. I think sometimes we think of a crowd of like dozens of people. Jesus comes in, they're coming out of the woodwork, and, you know, there's a few people, hey, it's Jesus, look, it's the Messiah, Hosanna in the highest, you know, people. But we have to think of this as a very large crowd. A crowd of possibly nearing a million, hundreds of thousands of people. And one of the reasons this is so is that the crowds are here for Passover. Right? So Jews that are scattered abroad make the pilgrimage, and even to a degree it seems believing Gentiles make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to purchase animals for sacrifice. Buy those animals, they sacrifice them. So there's this constant stream of blood that flows down to the Kidron Valley. It's just a bloody mess. There's thousands and thousands. It is often estimated about 250,000, a quarter million sacrifices being performed. You crunch the numbers and you have represented households. So that's a lot of dead animals and it's a lot of blood. So there are a lot of people there, probably sandwiched with each other in the streets of Jerusalem, awaiting Jesus to enter the city. So word has gotten around, and you think from a human point of view, wow, Jesus has really upped the ante. He calms the storms. He feeds 5,000. He heals the sick. What? He just raised someone from the dead? That's impossible. I gotta see this for myself. If you were disinterested in Jesus up to this point, well, this guy raises the dead. I gotta see this man. I have to see. There's something to this. Maybe he's the Messiah. And so I think that there is a certain zenith to the ministry of Christ when he raises Lazarus from the dead and then goes to Jerusalem. And he comes from Bethany, about 2 miles east of the eastern wall of the temple. So it's actually a pretty quick walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so word gets out and the crowds gather. And what they are missing very plainly, including the disciples, is that this is the time for Jesus to die. Even foretold by the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, we'll get into that in very great detail when the time comes. But in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel. Listen to what it says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Some would say most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So some would reckon 483 years in all. This is foretelling what will happen to the city of Jerusalem up until the appearance of Christ. So the text goes on to say it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is thought to refer to the crucifixion of Christ. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So we're not going to go over all the different interpretations of that. Some are really outlandish. I think some are very clear. But focusing on verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So at some point in this 70 weeks, this 490 years, the Messiah closer to the end of that 70 weeks will die. And he will die for his people. And so we are getting into that. We are getting into the fulfillment of that portion of the book of Daniel, in particular, Daniel chapter 9. So we move on. John chapter 12 again. So when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So let's focus on verse 13. You have the branches and then you have the people shouting the scripture to express the fact that they believe that this scripture is being fulfilled in pretty spectacular fashion. And I think one of the reasons is that they see Jesus as a conquering hero goes back to their knowledge of history. When you talk about palm branches are seen as a way to greet a conquering hero. Palm branches are symbolic of military victory. And of course, their thinking is that the Messiah is here to set us free from Roman oppression. Now, this has happened before. If you're familiar with intertestamental history, one significant thing that happened was the Maccabean Revolt. So you have the time of Babylon, you have the time of Persia and the exile, and then you have the Greeks. Now, when Alexander the Great died, right, the Greek Empire split into more or less four different kingdoms. And the Seleucid Empire came down really heavy on the Jews. And of course, coming out of that, there were so many egregious violations that eventually there was something called the Maccabean Revolt, which occurred roughly between 167 and 160 BC. And the leader of that revolt was a man named Judas Maccabeus or Maccabeus. He was a priest. He led the revolt. And what happened was he went to war in order to take back control of Jerusalem from the Seleucid Empire. They had conquered it, right? They had desecrated the temple grounds. And somewhere about 164, the fight went on, and then they won. They won back that territory, which, of course, winning back territory continued. And so what happened is, I think the reference I have here is 1 Maccabees 13:51, where Judas Maccabeus was celebrated with praise and palm branches. They were waved to celebrate his victory in battle. And so they saw him as a conquering hero. And so in this case, I would submit that them waving palm branches and laying them down in the street was suggestive of their belief toward Jesus and what he was there for. But he was coming into the city as a conquering hero. The power of God was with him, and he had the ability to throw off the yoke of their Roman oppressors and give them true freedom. That was their view toward him. So there is the parallel. So they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even after the ministry of Jesus, after his ascension, when the Jewish revolts began again, remember, the Jews largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They eventually revolted against the Romans, and starting in AD 66, history tells us that palm branches were actually imprinted on Jewish coins. So this was a very meaningful symbol to them. And so along with these palm branches, we see in verse 13 as well, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 118. This is a wonderful psalm, just packed with meaning. A prayer to God, beginning in thanksgiving. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. He's calling on all of Israel. Let us say together, his loving kindness, his loyal love is everlasting. A prayer of praise. And then he goes into he's recalling this prayer he gives to the Lord in his distress, that the Lord would deliver him and protect him, asserting that it is better to trust in the Lord than man. It is better to trust in the Lord than rely on military alliances. Once again, drawing from Psalm 118 to cement their conviction that Jesus is here as the conquering prince. And then we get to verse 25, or verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So there's that first quotation, that first use of Psalm 118. This psalm, we could say, a psalm of royal procession, in which the king is surrounded by his enemies, but then he prays to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. So when it says, even the king of Israel, they're putting it together, and they're saying, yes, this is the one. Hosanna, save us. Lord, save now. So there's even an urgency to this. And there's sort of this evolution of the use of Hosanna, I think, in the minds of the Jews, where in Psalm 118, he says, we beseech you, almost like we're urging you, Lord. We are at your mercy. We are begging you to save us. Right? But then it becomes, in the case of the Gospel of John, almost a shout of victory. There is an anticipation for the Lord to intervene and to grant them political liberation. They're sick of Roman oppression. Once again, not understanding that the true oppression is the oppression of sin and death, and that the Lord would come and deliver them from each of those things. We see in verse 22 as well, that will be fulfilled eventually. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Quoted many times throughout the New Testament, Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, and in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28. This is a well-known saying, pointing to the fact that Jesus, though being the cornerstone, he would be that stone that was rejected, demonstrated in his death, that he would present himself as king, and yet eventually the people would cry for his death and even release a thief and robber instead of him. They would not have him rule over them. But these are the scriptures used to fix in their minds that the Messiah is here. His name is Jesus, and we're surrounded by our enemies, and he will come and deliver us. So they see that the one who comes in the name of the Lord is the King of Israel. And like I said, up to now, what they're saying is true. Blessed is, indeed, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If anyone arrived in the name of the Lord, it was our Lord Jesus, who represented God perfectly, and then in turn represents us to the Father. And I would say, like, this is, in terms of application for us, indeed, we are blessed if we come in the name as well. Blessed are all who approach the throne of God in his name, in the name of the Lord. So we have this prayer of thanks, of distress, thanksgiving, urgency, Hosanna, save now. we beseech you. And of course, he would save them, just not in the way that they expected. You know, you go back to John 3, the verse we all know and love, hopefully. 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so what verse 17 tells us, going back to this issue of truncating the work of Christ, that what they didn't realize, and I think what they struggled to grasp and even believe, is that Jesus coming into this world was not primarily to judge the political enemies of Israel. That Jesus' work on the cross even included saving the political enemies of Israel. That's what we read in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, right? It goes down the list. Barbarian, Scythian. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. All who believe in him will be saved. That Jesus' work, including saving the world, all of the cosmos, he would reconcile to himself, not just the Jewish people. So it's much bigger than saving them from their political oppressors. It involved the reconciliation of the entire created order, everything being put in its right place, which incidentally would include judgment on the Jews themselves. That's why you go on reading in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. See, that's he. Anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So they're clearly missing the big picture. But here they cry, Hosanna. In other narratives in the Gospels, we read, Hosanna in the highest, right? We see all the things that they're saying. Hosanna in the highest. And I believe what they're doing here is basically invoking the highest of heaven's blessings imaginable. When you say in the highest, you're taking it up to another level. It can be a blessing they're even bringing on themselves, that they are calling down the very blessing of heaven. They're acknowledging that this is the blessing that the Messiah brings. Where have we heard this before? In the highest. Christmas time, right? Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest. Who's singing that? The angels. This is an angelic song. They're calling, in a sense, heaven as witness. This salvation that Jesus brings. We beg you, save us. Let even the angels testify. Let even heaven's witnesses agree. Right? This is what the crowd is singing, the song of the angelic host. Must have been quite a momentous occasion. You think of all those voices. I mean, we hear ourselves sing every Lord's Day, right? There's a few dozen of us. But to hear a whole crowd, hundreds of thousands of people proclaim the kingship of Christ, to ask him for salvation, what a beautiful thing that must have been to hear, right? Kind of points us to the throne room as described in the book of Revelation, right? Where the Lamb is seated on his throne and everyone is worshiping him. And so they understand that they need the Lord's salvation. I think they understand that he is the King of Israel, and they call that blessing on himself. And I think, once again, we have to fix in our minds that Jesus is not denying the reality of this. He is presenting himself as the King of Israel. He is presenting himself as the Messiah. He is presenting himself as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is fulfilling this scripture, just not in the way that they anticipate. And then in verse 14, and the other Gospels fill in the details here. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So here is this king coming in peace. And what he is doing here, he is quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So if you want to turn there, here's the next one that is being fulfilled. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph. And certainly they were. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's focus on that verse and his fulfillment there. How does this break it down? How are they, how is the scripture describing Christ? First of all, notice what he is riding. He is riding on a donkey. This suggests humility, from our king. He is not riding on a white horse. The white horse comes later, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation. He is riding on the white horse. The sharp sword goes out of his mouth. He will strike the nations. I believe that is the word of God going forth in all of its conquering power, both to save and to judge. But first, before the white horse, right, there is the donkey. And of course, we understand as the scriptures describe the humility of our Lord. You read Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the nature of a servant, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And for that reason, the Father exalted him, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. So that is a brief summation of Philippians 2. But first, this humble yet triumphant entry, that we can rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. Like, look how it describes him. First, he is just. He is righteous. And once again, this points us to the corruption, all of the corruption that was occurring in first century Jerusalem. From within and from without, you had a corrupt Roman system that was constantly squeezing them for money, constantly persecuting them, seeing them as a conquered people, though they left them alone in some senses. But again, you had the emperor, you had the soldiers, you had the injustice that was constantly taking place, but then you had it from within. You had the entire religious setup there, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and on, who were crooked as well. And so that's what this tells us. When it describes the Messiah, just as important as seeing what he is seeing what he is not. He is not like the other rulers. He is not crooked. He is not a thief. He is not unrighteous. He is perfect in all of his ways. And as the scripture foretells, he will bring justice. He will bring righteousness to the nation. So there is grace. So you can imagine the anticipation here. You can imagine the joy of the crowd, because they do rightly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so their shouts of joy are obvious and clear. Having salvation. Right? Again, going back to Hosanna, save us now, we beseech you. Bring salvation. And so this is what the Lord is bringing. He is bringing salvation. So rather than seeing someone who is lost, rather than seeing the blind leading the blind, we see that the Lord Jesus will bring salvation to the uttermost, rather than having condemnation. Because, right, the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. So he brings salvation. And he is humble. And mounted on a donkey. Once again, see the humility of our Lord. If anyone had the right to demand worship and to seek his own, it was his right. He is God. He is God in the flesh. He has the right to demand worship and loyalty. And yet he comes humbly. Not on a white horse, but on a donkey. A colt, even. That is the humility of our Lord. To come to dwell among men. If you even read Zechariah further, he says, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. See, this is, you always read on. You always read on. Right? It's when Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah in the gospel according to Luke. Says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but then he leaves out, and the day of vengeance of our God. So there's a pause, but you always read on. And I think this is what the crowd failed to do. They failed to read on. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, they are neglecting the rest of what this passage says. They're missing the scope and the grandeur of what Christ as king will actually accomplish. He's not just going to bring peace to Jerusalem. He's going to bring peace to the entire world. Yes, in some ways he will bring a sword. But in his reign, as the gospel continues to be proclaimed faithfully, peace will come to the nations, so that all kings and nations will bow to him and proclaim him as Lord. This is the thing. We do the same thing today with Christ. We find one thing and we fixate ourselves on it, and we think that the Lord is going to do this and he's not going to do anything else. I think we have the same problem the Jews did that day. It's all about me. We have a very me-centered view of Jesus. I think a lot of our modern-day evangelicalism is drawn from this, right? Me, my Bible, and Jesus. It doesn't matter how I relate the gospel to the rest of the world. It's just me, my Bible, and Jesus. My personal quiet time. How God is speaking to me. Rather than seeing the grandeur and the scope of the gospel, that it will bring redemption and peace to the nations. And that's what John presents. Gospel, the gospel going forth, the world being saved. And it's not as if the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus somehow put a halt on that. That's what I want to see. It didn't pause Christ's redemptive programming. Everything happened exactly as God intended and planned. What more can we say? Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now listen to this. Verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Right? They didn't understand the nature of the donkey. So, go back to Zechariah. This is what Jesus meant to accomplish. Zechariah 2:10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. You see, this is what they missed. This is one of the great points of Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit descended, and suddenly the disciples had an understanding of the scriptures that they did not have before concerning the work of Christ, the fullness of the work of Christ, that his redemptive work would go beyond geographical, national, ethnic Israel. That's why we say today Israel was much. It was going to be much more in the mind of God than it was in the mind of the Israelite, than the Jew. And what I mean by that is that God had in mind to bring true Israelites and add to true Israel from the Gentile nations. That what one understands as being an Israelite or a Jew would not be confined to circumcision or being descended from the physical line of Abraham. It would be anyone who believed, anyone who was circumcised from the heart. And that's what Zechariah is alluding to. That's what it includes. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. How so? By believing the message of the gospel. Not just that this salvation would not just be limited to geographical Israel. It would extend to the nations, and the Lord would come to dwell in their midst. And then it says, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. We see the same messaging in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord in your midst, you will fear disaster no more. So there is another fulfillment of that promise. But the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Why? Or how? Right? Why are these judgments on them? Because of their sin and rebellion against God. But how does he take them away? By sending his son to die on the cross in their place to provide full once for all atonement for sin. And he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And that's our great hope, is it not? That the Lord dwells with us. That's just one of the most important themes in all of Scripture, is the Lord dwelling in our midst. Not on the outside. Not refusing to draw near to us because of our sin and filth. But no, cleansing us, making us a holy people, consecrating us, preparing us in order to dwell with him, that he is in our midst. We can't miss him. He's here with us. Having died in our place, having redeemed us from death and sin and filth and corruption and unbelief. And going back to verse 16, I think that's something that the disciples had to understand, is the fullness of Christ's redemptive work. Until he gave them understanding, they would truncate their understanding of the Messiah's work only to Israel. And they would think of it only in political. So the people who were with him when they called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So there we have that. That's why the crowds are gathered. So the Pharisees said one to another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." I just love seeing this from the Pharisees. They're trying so hard to undermine Jesus's work. So hard to set a stumbling block for him, to set him up, to get him to say a word and entrap himself. I mean, these guys are just, they're just evil. They are so blinded by their own hypocrisy and pride, the crowd, these sinners, these unclean commoners, understand so much more about Jesus than the Pharisees. "See that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after the futility. They don't get it. The whole world has gone after them. That's something that we understand, and we would praise the Lord for that. Yeah, we want the whole world to go after Christ. Here's some more passages regarding this understanding that we have now, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. I think the NIV puts this well. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And now if you read along in the narrative, in the other Gospels, Jesus then enters the temple, and what does he say? "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." He's here to clear the temple so that he can make a new one, so he can build a new one by first putting the temple of his body on the cross. And then on the basis of his death, resurrection, and ascension, he can build a new holy house on a new holy mountain. This goes all back to Daniel, right? This stone that becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And that we can now be living sacrifices. This is what the Lord has decreed. He will bring people from all nations. Psalm 87, 4 through 6, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, "This one was born in Zion." Well, how does one in Cush and Tyre and Philistia be born in Zion? Well, through the lens of the gospel, when you are born again, when you hear the word of the cross and you believe and you're saved. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, "The one and that one, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, 'This one was born in Zion.'" That's what the Lord was accomplishing when he presented himself as king. And all the conspiracy, all the plotting against him, even to put him to death on a cross, only served to advance the purpose of God, this purpose of God all along, to bring salvation to the nations. It's amazing how God works. And this is spoken of in many other places. We talked about Galatians 3, Acts 10. Peter talks about that God does not show partiality, doesn't show favoritism, but receives from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. From every nation, not just from Israel. Ephesians 2, a familiar passage, we're in Christ Jesus. We who were once far away have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. It's all in there, guys. It's all in there. Right? And we live in this space of time where the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the scriptures pertaining to what Christ was accomplishing, what he had in mind the whole time when he presented himself as king in Jerusalem. And his plan would not be thwarted then, and it will not be thwarted now. Even in Matthew 8:11, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven from the Gentile nations. And that is why we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28 telling us to go out and disciple the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all there. It's all there. Favorite one from Romans 11, 25 through 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And so we find that even to the Jews, his promises are sure. They are fulfilled. And he is bringing salvation to them and the nations. And so even in this short passage on Palm Sunday, as we call it, we find Christ revealing himself to the crowd as King, as Messiah, as the one who fulfills the scriptures. Even though they may not understand, he does. That's where we find our peace. Christ understands. And he himself gives us understanding. So that even the Pharisees are baffled. I love it. They kind of have the mind of Saul here. Remember, Saul felt this sense of hopelessness. Like, everyone loves David. No one loves Saul. Saul slays his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Everyone loves David. David, David, David. And in the same fashion, Saul tried to put David to death, and so the Pharisees try to put the true David, the greater David, to death, not understanding the plan of God in all of it. And there is a perplexity too that the world ought to see in us as we proclaim Christ. The world goes after Christ, and the only reason it can do so is because Christ has gone after them. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he continues to seek and save the lost today. And the world continues, all the Pharisees, whether religious or identifying as pagan, there should be a perplexity. They cannot understand the gospel. It's foolishness to them. And yet, when the gospel is preached, those who Christ has elected, has chosen to himself to bring near to him, the world is going after him. Because the world is answering the call. And on this side of the cross, we can understand it. The Lord gives us that understanding through His Spirit. And we rejoice in that. We welcome our Savior. We welcome our Messiah. We welcome the King of Israel. And we obey the Scriptures. And we do not fear that He is here. And so, in terms of this end application, I'll move through these quickly. Just a couple of questions here to reflect. And they're very simple questions. I would say they are basic to Christianity. But one, think first and foremost, have you recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah? Do you look at this scripture and say, yes, the Lord has spoken and his word is true and it is fulfilled. And we take great joy in that. Have you recognized that Jesus is the promised Messiah? This is mostly for you who are here today and you do not believe. You haven't recognized it yet. But here Jesus clearly proclaims himself to be that. And so your response is to repent and believe the good news of Jesus as King and Messiah. I think secondly, and this is for Christians mostly, in light of this, do you rejoice with worship and praise? Do you stand with the throng of true Israel and say, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is now here, present with us in the name of the Lord. We have great grounds for worship in spite of setbacks, in spite of affliction, persecution, life's disappointments. We always have reason to rejoice. We always have reason to praise our Lord. Another question. This is in terms of obedience. Do we respond to Jesus as King in obedience? Or do we fall in the category where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, right? A phrase, Lord, Lord, of intimacy, of knowledge, of closeness. Do we call him Lord, Lord, and yet not do what he says? Or do we say, behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Is that what is in our hearts this morning toward our Savior? Do we reflect on the promises fulfilled and continue to anchor our trust in the Word of God? You say, God has spoken, it is true, right? God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And more importantly, God said it, that settles it. And finally, do we respond to Him in faith unlike the Pharisees? Or are we constantly nursing unbelief and doubt in our hearts, saying, surely this can't be true? Are we standing with resignation? Oh, look, the whole world's going after him. The whole world is foolish. The whole world has lost their minds. They don't know what they're doing. The call is clear. Here is your King. Behold your King. Trust him. Worship him. Obey him. Respond to him in faith. And welcome him as this King. So with that, plenty to reflect on. A Savior and a King who is good, who has brought salvation to us and to the whole world. Pray that we would be faithful to heed that call and proclaim that word. Father, thank you again for your love and goodness to us. We know, Lord, that you have come. You have sent your Son. Though he may sit astride a white horse now, there was a time where he rode into Jerusalem humbly, a suffering servant. Come to pay the penalty in our place for sins, the sins that separated us from you. And Lord, we acknowledge that with joy that he has fulfilled the scriptures, that he has brought salvation to those both far and near, that he has broken down that dividing wall that we may come and adore. And so we do thank you and we pray, Lord, that as this week continues, we would reflect on that truth, that our King has come and dwells with us, ministers to us, takes care of us, strengthens us to be faithful stewards of the gospel. Lord, we know we couldn't do this without your help. We do want to be faithful, and yet we don't want to rely on our own strength. We don't want to deny your name. We don't want to follow you around just because of the supposed signs and wonders. We want to follow you because of who you are ultimately, our Lord and Savior, to trust in you and from that trust to be obedient. And so, God, we can come to you with those requests. Please bless the remaining time of our worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.